You know, I know I've done this more than 10 times, but probably less than 20. I always think it a great honor, and we're a different church than when we started. You have to understand now, I think Monty and Kim, I think they're very intentional and deliberate about wanting to vet or check the people that are going to be filling in on Sunday morning. And so they know, I mean, that Greg, Dr. Mays comes, he's got a doctorate in family ministry and leadership. Mitchell, who fills in, he's going for a 70 credit hour Master's of Divinity, and well, me. And so they decided that what they're going to do, they said, let's go ahead and just check Phil out and give him some, how he thinks on his feet and his understanding of perhaps some theological issues, and so they wanted to give me a question and answer test. And I said, okay. I said, I'll be part of it. And they said, okay. They said, we're going to start simple, Phil. Just right away, just tell me the days of the week that begin with T. And I thought for a minute. I said, I got that. I said, it's today and tomorrow. And they kind of looked at each other, and they said, okay, Phil, all right. Lynette's already told me that you're somewhere else sometimes. So let's go to the next question. And the next question, they said, now, Phil, this can take a little calculation. You're okay if you use a calculator on this. But tell me how many seconds in a year. I don't think I need a calculator now. I think I got it. Well, really? Well, what is it? I said, it's 12. Okay, Phil, how'd you come up with 12? Well, it's easy. It's like 2nd of January, 2nd of February, 2nd of March. Oh, okay. All right. So, okay, well, they're still looking back at each other. I said, we got one more question, though. We're going to get the theological question, Phil, and this will kind of make or break it. In the best of your understanding, how would you interpret, what would you say the first name of God is? And I said, well, I think it's Andy. And they said, Phil, how did you come up with that? Well, I think Miss Kim told me. I hear her sing about it. She says, Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me. Well, so I don't know if I passed or not. Monty did look at Kim and ask if they had checked the schedule for Dr. Mays or Mitchell, but I don't know what that meant. So anyways, so I'm here, and I always considered it a privilege, and I actually told Monty I wasn't going to say that joke, and it did kind of bust, so that's all right. But, I wanted to try to lighten it, because everybody thinks I'm Mr. Serious. You know, people just that are around me oftentimes who don't know me well, they just think I'm just a serious person, and even my daughter's friends, they would think that until they get to know me a little better. But I do have a lighter side, and so that's what I was trying to lighten up just a little bit. But this message, when Monty asked me to pray, or to fill in, oftentimes things that are kind of happening in your life or have happened recently sort of impact the decisions that we make in particular regarding like what a message we might want to share. And I had a conversation with my niece a month or so ago. And she came in and she was here for a short visit. And we had the concern, or she had questions about faith, and we got into some conversation. And it was very clear to her that she was struggling in this area of really trying to understand what Christianity is. And in particular, she was in many ways really turned off to it, and what she with her common refrain that from what I could understand was the hypocrisy that she would see in the believers that profess to be Christians. And so there isn't anybody in here who probably hasn't heard that complaint. It's that the church is full of hypocrites, and how can I believe in this faith that has people that demonstrate hypocrisy in front of me. And so when Monty said to me, you get to preach on one of the miracles, any of the miracles except the ones that he was going to be preaching on, which is the raising of Lazarus, the calming of the storm, the cross, which is next week, and then, of course, the resurrection, there's probably more than 35 with which to pick from. And so I decided that God kind of put on my heart a miracle that is a very obscure miracle. I'm fairly confident that you have not heard a message on this miracle. Now, I can't say that for sure, of course, but there's a great sense of that this is a remote, if you want to call it that, miracle in the gospel accounts. It's a miracle, and the reason I think God put it on my heart, it's a miracle where everybody in the story is at their worst, except Christ, of course, everybody. Now think about that for a minute. It's an obscure miracle. It's clearly a miracle. And it's where everybody is at their worst. And you probably haven't heard a message on it. And it's in all four Gospels, at least the narrative part of the story. Now, the miracle is only in one Gospel, but the narrative part is in all four Gospels. So I'm going to leave you hanging just a bit here. And let's just back up for a minute. This whole issue of miracles. Now, unfortunately, we don't have our PowerPoint today, and so we're going to go ahead and be like the old school, where I'm just going to say it, and when we get to reading Scripture, we're going to open our Bibles, and if you have a smartphone that has a Bible app, I always encourage you, we're going to have two passages that we'll deal with today. But let's just go back to what the definition of a miracle is, or even before that, this whole idea of miracles. We cannot escape the fact that in our modern secular world, that miracles are rejected a priori. They're rejected out of hand. They just don't exist. As a matter of fact, in the science world, you can even see in any of their arguments, even in their arguments for materialistic evolution, they offhand want to remove any fact that there's anything other than the material world. But we, as believers, I hope, view miracles as things that have occurred and are written down in Scripture. Now, I'm not going to talk about what miracles are perhaps happening in the day-to-day life of individuals here or perhaps people that you know, but these are miracles that are recorded in the pages of Scripture. Barna did a research, and they said perhaps 50% of Americans believe that the miracles that are written in Scripture are true. So there's half that do and half that don't. I would think in this group there's probably going to be a higher percentage of people that believe that miracles are true. But there's going to be some of you that struggle with it. And there's some of you that will struggle with maybe some of the miracles. And I'll be honest with you, the one that always, when I was a new believer and I would hear, was Jonah and the whale. I mean, it just really, I struggled with that. And then I came across this quote that I think is just, first of all, defines what a miracle is and then explains it a little bit and how we understand it. It says, a miracle is an event brought about by the power of God that is a temporary exception to the laws of nature for the purpose, and this is it, for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. That's what a miracle is. That last part, it showed that God has acted in history. So we have the 40-plus miracles in the Gospels, and we have the ultimate defining miracle that our faith relies on, which is the resurrection, and that's which we will celebrate in a few weeks for Easter. And so we have to understand that that is the purpose of miracles. Now, are there beneficiaries of the miracles? Do people get healed or expunged from demons? Or yes, of course they do. But that is not the purpose of the miracle. The miracle is to show that God has acted in history. And then this quote by Tim Keller, I think, really hits it home, especially for me being in the science environment and wanting to be a rational thinking person. He says, there is nothing illogical about miracles if a creator God exists who is big enough to create the universe in all its complexity and vastness. Why should a mere miracle be such a mental stretch? So if we come to the conclusion that God exists and God has created our universe, and if we believe that God has come into this world in the body and an incarnation of Christ and then raised him, it's not a stretch to believe the remaining miracles that are recorded in Scripture, even though some of them may seem even peculiar to us as modern individuals. So we have this miracle today, and it's in all four of the Gospels, its story. Everybody is at their worst except Christ, and the miracle itself is recorded in one of the Gospels. So let me go ahead, and I'm going to read our Scripture, and what we're going to look at, and once you open it up, you'll realize what it is. And Jeff and I have had a little conversation over text messages. I was actually ruining his night last night because he had texted me a word of encouragement, and I want to know what the sermon was, and I wanted to keep him hanging a bit, and he was back and forth, was trying to guess it, and he said, I can't even watch a movie with my wife tonight because he's sitting there paging through trying to figure it out. So I'm going to reveal at least, or let you see Scripture reveal what that miracle is. So it's Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. Love to hear the pages turn. I know we got apps and I know we got cell phones, but I love to hear the pages turn. Luke chapter 22, 47 through 53. This is Jesus. He is being arrested. He has just left the agonizing time in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been in prayer for hours. He has resisted the greatest temptation to his ministry, and that is Satan now has tempted him not to follow through with the plan of the cross. And he is now leaving the garden. Of course, we know the story. Many of us do. The disciples have failed him. The 11 go with him to the garden. He calls in the three, Peter, James, and John. And they, of course, fall asleep. And they don't pray with him when he wants them to pray. But nevertheless, Jesus still has prayed and has come to the point where he now will follow through. Satan has tempted him, and he will follow through with the plan of redemption for history through the cross. And so now we move into the scene of the arrest. And I'm going to read it in two different Gospels. The one talking about, in Luke, we're going to talk about the people that surround this miracle. And then in John, we're going to talk about Christ himself. So here we pick up, chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. And I'll read it in its entirety. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off the right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. And so there's the miracle. No other comment about it. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come to him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me? But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Let me pray. Father in heaven, just open our hearts, open our ears, and open our minds to what you have to say here, Lord. In the name of Christ, amen. So here we have it. We have the rest. We have the arrival of the crowd. This crowd, by the way, is a Roman cohort. It's probably hundreds of soldiers. It's arriving with, you can see, elders and priests, and we've got a temple guard. So they're coming absolutely driven with one agenda. They want to arrest Christ. Now, you have to understand, there was multiple times and they could have apprehended Christ during the time he was in Jerusalem. Jesus even says that at the end, but they couldn't do that for fear that they would turn the crowds against him. So now, the night before, they come in and they go in the evening with the soldiers to arrest Jesus. And I'm assuming, obviously, if they're coming with 400, they have no idea. Is this Jesus maybe like a Barabbas and he has a following much more than we think and we have to come armed to the teeth? We don't know. But they come in, and so the crowd, the soldiers, the Pharisees, and in particular the temple guard, who will in a minute find out his name, they come with one agenda: arrest Christ. Now, they've seen Christ. They've heard Christ, but their agenda is arrest Christ. They are what I would define as hearts that are blind, hearts that are hardened by their agenda. Now, we have all been around people that have been blinded. Lynette and I have a friend who's left his wife, and he is completely blinded to the truth. He has left his wife and children and has destroyed his profession, but yet he is absolutely convinced that he's doing the right thing. Everybody can see it except him. He is blind and his heart is hardened to that truth. All they're wanting to do is get Jesus off of the cross, and they are driven to. Now, the soldiers, of course, they're under orders and they're just following, but for the majority of those religious rulers that are there, their hearts are blinded to anything that Christ will say. So Christ, in this discourse, you can see there's no trying to, he's not trying to change their mind. And we all know that when we see people, so oftentimes when they are blind and hardened, that argument is of no value. But then we move into this whole issue now of the betrayal, Judas. What is going on with Judas? I want to call Judas the abandoned heart. Now, Judas was with Jesus during his ministry. Now, there's different things about Judas that we see. He never calls Jesus Lord. He calls him Rabbi, doesn't call him Lord. There's some different connect here. And so Judas is different in a sense. I mean, the Gospels show you the disciples failing one after another after another. But with Judas, there's just, we always know there's something different here. And we certainly kind of see it come out, especially in that time, because remember, Judas is the educated one. Judas is the, he's the money guy. He takes care of the money. He reacts with this level of anger when the perfume is anointed on Jesus' feet, and he says, look at what this money could do. And was he siphoning off money? We don't know. But without trying to get too much into the mind of Judas, was it his greed? Or was he so disillusioned? He wanted, like all the other Jews wanted, a conquering king. And he wasn't getting it. He's got this Jesus talking about suffering and dying and giving himself as a ransom. And that's not the king I want. And I'm just disillusioned with him. Or, and this is the one I kind of lean a little toward, certainly not excusing Judas, but maybe Judas was trying to say, all right, he needs to be the king that's going to lead us. He just needs to get pushed to the edge. If we can push him to the edge, then he'll show his power. He'll destroy, wipe out these soldiers in front of us. He'll lead our nation out of this bondage under Roman rule, and we'll have our King David, our military king, back. The reason I side with that is because of his grief afterwards, and he ultimately takes his life. But again, none of those, the reasons aren't as important as the fact that Judas has been seduced away and his heart is abandoned. He has left the things of God. We have the soldiers, the chief priests, and all the leaders are hardened. We have the abandoned, checked out heart that has gone so far as to betray. And then we have the disciples. Now, we don't know it here, but we do know it from Matthew and Mark. The disciples all flee. They run off. Now, we've got Peter here too, and we'll deal with him in a minute. But we've got them just running off. You know, part of us want to say, well, geez, you got 400 soldiers here and you got 11 here. But they've been with Christ for 3 years. They have heard him repeatedly tell them what's going to happen. They have been with him as he agonized in prayer. They are leaving the garden. But yet, their fear cripples them. They are so crippled by fear, they just want to do anything to get away to save themselves. Now, I'm not being critical. I mean, I try to picture myself in this setting and what would I have done. But they went, and their bleakness is because of their fear. I don't know. I'm not particularly a fear-filled person. But some of you may be, or you may know someone that, you know, they snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. You know, they you give them something and they immediately want to turn home. But you know what's going to happen here? Oh, this is going to happen here. Oh, my. You know, and it's because their life is surrounded by fear. And I think the disciples, even though they wanted to say they were going to follow Christ, that fear, they turn their eyes from Christ to their own feelings and fear, and their impulse is, I just got to flee. And we know some people that have fled the faith or have fled situations in their life because of fear. Certainly, I would think anybody, when the whole issue of suicide and whatnot is that terror and fear that I've got to flee what is in front of me, whatever that is. And this is that awful solution that somehow I come up with that Satan deludes my mind. So we have this, the hardened hearts, the abandoned hearts, the fearful hearts, and then we have what I want to call the brazen heart, the prideful heart of Peter. Look at what did Peter do? He gets his sword out. Now, this, by the way, the Greek word is a little sword. So he's just got a little knife. And he's going to go and strike out. Now, if you read the verses before, Jesus talks about the fact that you do need a sword. You will need a sword. And he's talking about for their self-protection later on. But he's not talking about it now. And so Peter knows what he said about loving your enemies. But yet, Peter wants to react in that level of impulsivity. This is what I am going to do. Remember, he has been so impulsive that Jesus earlier rebuked him and called and rebuked Satan, get behind me, that, you know, you're not going to die. And so now here we have Peter, where he can't stay awake an hour earlier, but so now he's going to make up for it. You know, he's woken up from this slumber. He's realized he's disappointed. God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to act. I'm going to fix this. Now, is Peter thinking he's going to defeat the 400 soldiers? Obviously not. And so did he strike out and go to hit the guard and miss? A lot of people will say that. Or maybe he went to take and cut the ear off. Because remember, but the right side is the correct side in Levitical law. And when you are maimed, you can't go into the temple. And so now we have this chief temple guard. I can maim him, and he's now removed from his lifetime of service. We don't know, but in any case, he's lashing out in this prideful heart. Well, if I left you with the fact of hardened hearts and abandoned hearts and fearful hearts and prideful hearts, and we said we're over, that's not going anywhere. Because we have one more person in the story, right? We have Christ. So now we're going to read John's account of this in chapter 18. John chapter 18, this will be verses 1 through 11. John, you understand, is not like the other three Gospels. John's Gospel is written years later. John's Gospel, its emphasis is on the deity of Christ, the fact that he is divine. And so we'll see a completely different take here. We see the majesty and courage of Christ come out rather than necessarily the failings of the individuals that surround the story. So here we are, chapter 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with the disciples. Now, this is not praying in the garden. This is different. He's praying in the upper room, and they're coming down. So we have the journey from Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Now, that's the Kidron Ravine. And there's some imagery here we've got to understand. If I told you that I was walking on the beach of Normandy, you would immediately go back and you would think in your mind of the Normandy invasion, World War II. None of us were probably alive or remember it happening, but we know from our history. There's significance there. It's Normandy, right? Well, in the same sense, this is significant. The Kidron Valley is where David crossed when Absalom was trying to overthrow the kingship. And then go and read, you can read that in 2 Samuel. And so we have this imagery here. John just doesn't put this in here just because he wants to have some historical record. He's got it in there for a reason. And then also, this is the Passover week. And I think a census a few years later reported that there were over 250,000 people that would become in attendance for Passover. And Passover week is where you offer your sacrifice. So imagine, sorry for the animal rights activists in here, 250,000 lambs slain by with their throats being slit. Where does water flow? Where does blood flow? Downhill. Where does it go? It goes into the stream. So here we have this imagery now of blood and water mixed together. Interesting allusion to ultimately what will be flowing from Christ a few days later when the spear is thrust into him. So we have this issue of the Kidron Valley, and it's put in there specifically for that. And he says, on the other side, there was an olive grove, and at the end, his disciples went to it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had met there through the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Now think about it. You see in the dark, you've got your one disciple with a little sword, the rest of them aren't armed, you're in the dark, there's 400 soldiers coming, it's a full moon, so you can probably see, it's not pitch black, so you have enough to navigate. What would you do? There's 400 soldiers coming at you with weapons. This isn't a trick question. You would run. You would flee. And ultimately, we do see that in the disciples, but Jesus shows his courage by going out and stepping and says, who is it that you want? Knowing that they want him, he goes to confront them first. And in Jesus' style, he always, almost always asks the question, isn't it? Rather than tell you, he asks the question, who is it that you want? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. What's going on here? Think about it. That text there, first of all, the translation, the word he is not in the original Greek. It's I am. Does that sound familiar? Exodus 3, Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And God says to him, say that I am has sent you. I am that I am. Read the book of John. Through the book of John, there's these multiple I am statements. And here Jesus says one of them right here. And I think, and there's no, this is me perhaps speculating a little bit. I think for a moment, just as when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, one of his post-resurrection appearances, he was walking on the road with the two people, and his appearance was veiled. They didn't know it was Christ. Throughout the time that he's here on earth, his appearance is veiled. We see it unveiled a little at the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read that in some of the other gospel accounts. When his Shekinah glory, you could see it. It was so brilliant. It was like they were white. He was white. You couldn't look at him. And I think for maybe just a split second, that glory of Christ, that Shekinah glory that you couldn't look at was apparent. Enough to where they all drew back. But then it went away, perhaps. And so they didn't stay in retreat. They went and they asked Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, if I told you that I am, Jesus answered, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. So now he's saying we have the courage of Christ to go out and confront them. We have the power to reveal that Shekinah glory just for a moment to make them almost fall over, or actually fall over. And so then he shows what I would call his protective love. He says, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of these you gave me. God is sovereign, and God says clearly that once we are in the embrace and hands of Christ through faith, that no one can snatch you out of the hand of Christ, out of the hand of the Father. And here's Jesus alluding to it now. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. It won't come for a little while until Pentecost, and we'll read that in Acts later, but not today, but you can. And so he's saying, I'm going to protect them. Not one of them will be lost. He realized that if they were going to confront the authorities pre-Pentecost, pre-Holy Spirit, that they wouldn't fail. He knew that. Jesus knew that. So he says, I'm going to protect them. And so it's an odd exchange here. He says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So we see the name of who the individual was. It was Peter. We hear the name of the servant. See, John is writing this later. Perhaps, almost for sure, Peter is dead by now. Peter has been martyred. So he can put the name of Peter in there. He would know there was no fear of reprisal, of course, if he's dead. So he puts the name of Peter in there. But he also puts it in, I think, specifically for, because he wants to show of all the rock that the he said, on you I will build my church. So the rock, Peter, is the impulsive, impetuous, prideful person that lashes out, and he strikes the servant's ear. And so we don't hear about the miracle here, but we certainly see about Peter's issue. But even with that, God says to him, I'm going to protect you. Not one of these. And we don't know the circumstances. How? I mean, you think about it. If I just struck the servant's ear, there's 400 soldiers are going to take Jesus into custody. Was it a miraculous event that somehow the other 11 didn't get arrested? How did they get away? How did they were able to run off? We don't know. But God protected them in that moment. And then lastly, here we have it in 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And this is the cup of judgment. This is the cup of wrath that's going to be poured out on Christ. Christ knows. Remember this, Christ didn't somehow get unwittingly arrested. This is part of his sovereign plan. So now we come to this whole issue of the restored ear. What do we do with the restored ear? Why has God put that miracle in Scripture? Why have all four gospel writers put the fact that the ear was cut off? Two of them even saying it's the right ear. And I thought and I prayed about it and I looked and I said, what came to mind was the refrain in Revelation. It's to all seven of the churches in Revelation. It's also in another verse somewhere, I think in chapter 13, and three or four other areas in the New Testament. And this is no pun intended. Jesus said, for anyone who has an ear, let them hear. Now, when he put the ear back on, what did he say? We don't know. All I can do is speculate, but I'm thinking just for my own walk and for your own walk, I guess the question I would ask is if you find yourself either abandoning God for whatever reason, blind to God, fearful of things and are running away from God, or somehow prideful that you want to insert your own agenda, maybe God's whispering something into your ear. Maybe he's saying, I am the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. I am the Good Shepherd for protection. I am. I am. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this passage just screams your courage and power and protection and obedience. It also shows humanity and all its frailties at its worst. It shows the blind, hardened hearts. It shows the abandoned, betraying heart for who turns from the faith. It shows the fearful heart. And it shows that prideful, impetuous heart. But yet that does not change the truth of who you are and the truth of why you came and why you ultimately died on the cross. And that is for us and our redemption. And that is only possible because you are the I Am God. Be with us, Lord. Let us have ears to hear your word and to share that word with others, both in deed and in word. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.